But let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and then inerrant word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God stands forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray before we hear God's word preached. Oh God, how could we ever understand something so magnificent as a child being worshipped by rulers of his day? So help us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you may be familiar with the name Chuck Colson. He was indicted in the Watergate scandal under President Richard Nixon's administration. Went to prison and became a Christian and then an author and a founder of Prison Fellowship Ministries, and exercised a large and influential ministry for a number of years before he went to be with the Lord, wrote a number of books. And something stood out to me that he wrote probably a couple decades now ago, I think. I can't remember the exact reference. But here's what he said. Quote, "It's not simply that communists and atheists want to stamp out religion. It's that they cannot tolerate anyone who worships a king who stands above the kings of this world." Close quote. Now, he's writing in a context when communism was very much still a threat to this country. And even after the crumbling of the communist empire in Russia, it still remains a threat in the world. And he noticed something, though, that's timeless, really. It's a truth that goes back long before atheistic communism, or really communism of any stripe, was an issue for our world. It goes back to the time of Jesus and even before Jesus. And that's the fact that there are two kingdoms at conflict in this world, always and only. And Matthew brings that conflict into sharp relief for us this evening as he describes and introduces to us Herod the king. Now, we're entering in here to chapter 2 of this gospel. And in chapters 2 through 4, Matthew is doing something subtle but very important that his original audience would not have missed, and so we need to make sure we don't miss it. And that is this: as we've mentioned, he is citing the Old Testament constantly. He wants us to see that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham and seed of David, in David's line, the truly Davidic king come to rule his people. And yet, in the middle of all that, there are themes in the Old Testament that Matthew picks up on that he wants us to drink deeply from. And one of them is this: when you pick up the book of Isaiah, He constantly, like the rest of the Old Testament prophets, always goes back to the Exodus. And he says there's going to come a time where that Exodus in Egypt at the time of Moses, thousands of years ago, foreshadows a greater Exodus for God's people, a new Exodus. And that's the theme that Matthew is picking up on here from the prophets. This new Exodus led by a better David, a better Moses, a better shepherd. And so for the next couple of chapters, this new Exodus theme will be prominent in Matthew's thinking. And just like the original Exodus began with a wicked tyrant, after the chosen prophet of God, so we find ourselves in the same way and in the same place tonight, thousands of years later after the first Exodus, and thousands of years ago from us. And what I think Matthew wants us to see is that the gospel teaches us how to have joy in the midst of kingdoms in conflict. The gospel teaches us how to have joy in the midst of kingdoms in conflict. And those will be our two headings this evening then. In the first place, the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world. And then in the second place, the kingdom of Christ. Now we meet Herod here at the outset. We're in Bethlehem of Judea. And Herod is in Jerusalem. And he's Herod the Great. He came to power about 37 years before the birth of Jesus. He was one in a long line of kings to rule the Jewish people. He had married a woman of Jewish descent in order to kind of make his peace with the Jewish people because they saw him as an illegitimate ruler. He wasn't a Jew by birth. He wasn't going to be the promised Davidic king. In fact, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, he was a ruthless, bloodthirsty tyrant. That was proven in his own life. He had his three sons murdered. He had his wife murdered. He was a wicked man. But Matthew wants us to pay attention to him. He wants us to pay attention to some features of Herod that would be easy to miss as we think about the kingdom of this world. He draws our attention in the first place to the fact that Herod was very religious. He knows the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, and these are competing factions. And therefore, they probably came to him separately. They're his cronies. He knows them. They know him. He's the man who oversaw the building of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great second temple, as it was known, Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus would have gone to, the temple that the apostle Paul had seen and all the other apostles, the temple that was still standing when parts of the New Testament were written before it was completely destroyed in AD 70. He oversaw the building of that. He was a ruthless but very religious man. And he did what we always do with religion as fallen human beings. It wasn't about God for Herod. It never is. It was about power. It was about power for himself and building his kingdom. Everything was subservient to that great goal of Herod's. He knew how to use the Jewish establishment of the time to keep himself in power. And that's what false religion always does, friends. It takes religious talk and spiritual ideas and makes them palpable and makes them manipulated to control our lives and keep our kingdoms running. That's what Herod was up to. And already at this point, Matthew is once again subtly introducing something to us. He's saying, we're a lot like Herod. More than we want to admit. We'll come back to that in a moment. Why is he troubled? Notice the text there. And in verse 4, he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. So he assembles all these people together. And he gets the opinion of the religious elite of his day on when this king is going to be born. But he's not interested in the king. He's troubled, as verse 3 says. Why? He's pretending with them. I want to worship him too. Just where was he born? I need some help from the Jewish experts here. He's troubled because he knows that if there's another king, he's not the king. Why is Jerusalem troubled with him? Because they knew his tendencies. They knew what he would do. They knew that a wounded animal is a dangerous animal. And they knew that earthly kings don't easily relinquish their power. So that's why Herod's troubled. That's why they're troubled, because this prophecy has come. And the Jewish leaders, what's fascinating at this point is we don't hear anything more from them. If this is true, and he's asking about this prophecy after these wise men have come, who we'll come to in a moment, don't you think that if these people, these Jewish leaders who had steeped themselves in the Old Testament, who could off the top of their heads recall this prophecy, that if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you might not even know where the book of Micah is. They did. They knew it like the back of their hand. They probably memorized large portions of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And yet there's no curiosity on their part. They don't want to go find this king that Herod's asking about. They're probably troubled with all Jerusalem. And they're once again showing something about themselves and us, as we'll see. So here's what Herod does for us. Here's what Matthew is using Herod to do for us. He's using Herod to personify the world and the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of this world will tolerate religion and spirituality. It's what we hear these days, isn't it? We're religious or spiritual, not religious. It's what we've seen in all of these articles, how to self-care during this time of quarantine and crisis. And it's all spiritual talk. There's no talk of trusting in Christ in mainstream media. There's no talk of falling at the feet of King Jesus, who sovereignly rules the world and viruses and everything else. We don't hear anything like that. It's all spirituality. The world tolerates spiritualism so long as it's never biblical spiritualism. And like Herod, the kingdom of this world is always and only focused on this world. I read an op-ed piece on CNN the other day. And the woman who wrote it said, you know, we've just got to really kind of suck up our strength, as it were, and get through this and find joy where we can. And that's useful advice. But as I read the article, which was trying to bring hope, and I admire that, we need to bring hope. It was hopeless at the end, because there's nothing eternal about a perspective that excludes the true and living God. That's what our culture does. That's what it did in Herod's time. And notice that it was the people who thought they were the closest to God who were the furthest from him. It was the people who had steeped themselves in the worldview of the Bible and missed the king. How much more then for people today, where we find ourselves in a society that is emptying itself at a rapid pace of any biblical influence. And here's what happens then. The worldview that Herod, the Jewish leaders, and the pagans around them shared was totally horizontal. It was focused only on this world. How easy that is, my friends, to just get caught up in this world, and especially at a time like this, when there are real and pressing temporal concerns, it makes eternity seem unreal. And when we practice that habit of being horizontal long enough, the vertical does become unreal to us. And we miss the most obvious thing in the world, just like the Jewish leaders of this time did. And as one scholar put it, what Matthew wants us also to see is that Herod was the real king of the Jews at this time. The Jewish authorities flocked to him, not to Jesus. And so Matthew's warning us. And he's warning us by using Herod to teach us that the danger for all of us to live a purely horizontal life is always and ever before us. We might have a longer lifespan. We might have better technology. We might even have and do have more worldly comforts than Herod could possibly have dreamed of. And he was one of the wealthiest men at this time. And yet, we haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have we? We're still much more impressed with the kingdom of this world than the kingdom of heaven. And this theme of kingdom conflict is going to run right through this gospel, and it's running right through our lives right now. There is a battle in your heart and mind, in your heart and mine, in our hearts and minds every single day. When we wake up tomorrow, the battle will be on. When we go to bed tonight, the battle will rage. Which king will we serve? To which kingdom do we belong? Always and ever, that question is being forced upon us. Well, in the second place, Matthew shows us the kingdom of Christ. And he does this by showing us that it's a kingdom for all kinds of people. And we see that through the Magi, the wise men. Now, the notion that there were three is probably mistaken. That came from the fact that they give three gifts. But Jerusalem was a fairly big city at this time. Even by modern standards, it would have been large. But in the ancient world, it was a major city center. And if three random people came from the east, it's very likely the king would have never been troubled by them. More likely is the fact that there were probably dozens of these magi that traveled, probably from Babylon, in a caravan that may have stretched for a mile or more, and a journey that took probably over 6 weeks to get there. So when they arrive in town, they don't look like the locals, they don't talk like the locals, they don't eat what the locals eat, and all of a sudden everybody goes, who are these men? And they were obviously important and wealthy. These gifts that they bring for the infant Jesus were some of the most expensive at the time. So these were wealthy rulers. What were they when that word magi is used? We talk about wise men. They were probably Babylonian. The astrologer is a term that's not serviceable for us because we have all kinds of modern baggage with that term. But they were men who had been practiced in the art of observing the sky, probably a mix between like an astronomer, a diplomat, and a spiritual leader. That's who these men were at that time for Babylon. But they'd gone beyond Babylonian religion. Likely they had probably come in contact with Jews who had been exiled hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus in 587 BC. When the southern kingdom was taken into Babylon, into exile, and the Jewish people settled there. And who knows that these great-grandparents of these wise men had come into contact with faithful Jewish believers who had taught them the scriptures and said, there's a day coming when a true king will come. And there's prophecies about it. They knew the Old Testament well enough to look to the sky for a star. It's amazing. An unusual star. Miraculous star. And so Matthew's making a theological point once again. Why? Because that language of men from the east would have signified something to his original audience that, again, we shouldn't miss. What was from the east if you were an ancient Jewish person? Babylon. What is Babylon in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments? The ultimate personification of all that is opposed to God. So when you read in the Old Testament, if you want to see a kingdom that pictures the kingdom of the world opposed to the kingdom of God, it's Babylon. When we come to the book of Revelation, what is that which is opposed to God termed the whore of Babylon? What happens in Revelation 19 when Jesus wins? The Babylon is fallen, is what the saints sing. All throughout the Old and New Testaments, Babylon is the personification of evil. And then the people who recognize the Messiah come from this place. We have to imagine that some of Matthew's original audience went, no. I think you misremembered something there, Matthew. There's no way that rulers from Babylon would get it when Jewish scribes and chief priests didn't. But that's exactly what Matthew is saying. The rulers of Jerusalem came to bow at the feet of evil incarnate at that time in Herod. And the rulers of everything that personified evil in the Old and New Testament came to bow at the feet of the true king. It's a reversal. It's irony that's going to run right through Matthew's gospel. And as one scholar observed, in one very real sense, the Magi never left Babylon when they came to Jerusalem because it had become so much like Babylon, with the compromised and worldly leaders missing the King of Kings. But the theological point Matthew wants us to see is that the kingdom of Christ is for all kinds of people and people we never thought would be there. People overlooked and forgotten by the world. Sinners like you and me. People who other people would say, that's not somebody I would say would actually be a Christian. That's somebody who's not a very religious person, and that they're probably one of those people who doesn't go to church and doesn't read their Bible, and yeah, that's not one of us. It's exactly what the chief priests and scribes were doing at this time. And they missed him. And that's chilling and a warning to us once again. But when the Magi arrive, they worship. Think about this scene with me, friends. Here are the ancient equivalent of these diplomats. But think about it like this. Imagine you are living on about $10,000 a year. It's about what Joseph would have been making in modern terms as the kind of labor he was doing. And all of a sudden, one of the most important world leaders shows up at your doorstep with 20 diplomats, $10 million, and acts like you're doing him a favor just by opening the door to him. And that's something of what it must have felt like for Mary and Joseph when the Magi showed up at their doorstep. We got to get rid of the sentimental Christmas scenes of kind of like beautiful starry nights and wise men who look like people with, you know, bathrobes on bowing down before kind of this radiant child. This was a dirt poor Middle Eastern couple who had given birth to a child a lot of people probably thought was illegitimate. And they had given birth to him not in a hospital room, but in a stall where cattle were grazing. And here comes some of the most powerful people in the ancient world, some of the wealthiest. And the text here does such a good job. It says they rejoiced, verse 10, exceedingly with great joy. And as one translator put it, delirious with joy, happy with joy. A trivial, but I think maybe helpful illustration of this. I was out with some friends not too long ago, socially distanced, don't worry, on the golf course, and got to get out for just a little bit from being quarantined, and a guy behind us hit a hole-in-one, and he jumped like there was, he was a professional basketball player. He was beside himself with joy. He ran around and remembered that he couldn't hug anybody. So he was running around, and most of the time if we saw a grown man running around scooping and hollering and shouting, we might think to ourselves, something's wrong. But in this case, it made total sense. And in the case here, it makes total sense. They found the king. Years of study, years of observation, maybe even years of prayer led them to this point. And they're beside themselves with joy to meet Jesus. It's all backwards. The kingdom of this world says these are the guys who shouldn't be happy. Babylon's empire was fading, gone. It has been replaced by the Romans and be replaced by another one. Why would they be happy? And the Jewish leaders, who should have been the ones rejoicing with exceedingly great joy, missed it. And you see, what they learned, what the Magi learned, is the lesson that all of us will have to learn. And that is this, that the true king wasn't in Jerusalem or Babylon, but he was in Bethlehem, just like God said he would be. Just like the Old Testament predicted hundreds of years before his birth. That's why there's this citation of the prophecy here, by the way. Matthew wants us to see, do you notice that word shepherd in verse 6? From the prophecy, what was King David? A shepherd. Who is Jesus? The great shepherd who will lose none of his sheep. So this is good news for outcasts and outsiders and Babylonians, as it were, like you and me. Well, what does this text mean for Monday? What does it mean to talk about the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago in May, not even Christmas time, in the middle of a crisis? I think it means a few things for us as I've been thinking about it. I think it means, in the first place, that the kingdom of this world promises joy, but it will leave us like Herod. It will leave us like Herod. Here's a man who gave everything for worldly power, killed his own children, as it we're going to see, on top of the others he had slaughtered. Blood was on his hands. Why? Because his kingdom would come, and everything else would be subservient to that. And while we may not murder children, though we as a nation are guilty of that by the untold millions that never makes the headlines, all of us are more like Herod than I think we're comfortable admitting. Aren't we more impressed most of the time with wealth than godliness? With worldly power than a prayerful spirit? Isn't it so easy to fall into that trap? Don't you feel the pull on you day in and day out to love what the world loves if you're a Christian? To think as the world thinks, to value what the world values. And the kingdom of this world says, pursue me. Pursue what Herod pursued. Pursue influence and power and pleasure and money. Those will make you happy. Those will fulfill you. Those will finally end the gnawing ache of loneliness and wondering if this is all there is. And it's only usually when it's too late do we wake up to the fact that all of that's false. That none of those things will ever bring us joy. And that we don't need any more celebrities paraded in front of us who tried that and it didn't work. And they keep telling us over and over, it doesn't work and I'm miserable. And we keep trying it over and over. And that's the definition of insanity, isn't it, my friends? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. But that's, you see, how Satan works. He deceives. He deceives those who think they're beyond deception, like these ancient leaders of the Jewish people. So here's what we have to ask ourselves as a church and as individuals. Where have I become like the world? Where have I become like Herod? Where does the world mean more to me than Christ? And as we walk with him, here's one of the things he's teaching me. Because I love the world and the things of the world, like John says, that we shouldn't love. We all wrestle with that if we're Christians. Satan tempts us with that. He deceives us with it. And here's one of the things he's going to teach us, and it's going to be hard. And that is this: God will always come to us tenderly, like he did to his people in the old covenant, and now that he does to us in Christ. He will say to us, I love you too much to let you waste your life on worldly pursuits that will only kill you. Not just now, but eternally. And that's why he does it. That's why he prunes us. That's what Jesus tells us. Any branch in him that bears fruit, his Father prunes so that it will bear more fruit. Why will it bear more fruit when it's pruned? Because it's only when we're pruned that the fruit bearing really begins. It's only in the stripping away of the world that Jesus becomes valuable to us. It's only when sin looks ugly like it is, and the gilded trappings of the world are washed away, and we see it for what it really is. It's only when that happens that we become hungry for God, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness like Jesus will talk to us about in a couple chapters. And then the final thing I think this shows us is that the kingdom of Christ alone brings everlasting joy. When we stop pursuing the world, we do what the Magi did, metaphorically as it were. We look up and we begin to follow the vertical and not just the horizontal. We begin to value the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. And how does that happen? How do we find joy then in the midst of kingdoms in conflict through the gospel of Jesus? We have to realize that true joy is always a narrow road that leads away from the Babylons of this world. And that narrow road is a cross-bearing road. And if there's an ironic reversal here, where the Magi are the ones who come and worship and the leaders are the ones who don't even bother to go and look, if that's a reversal that Matthew is drawing our attention to, then that will be one of the major themes of Jesus' entire ministry. Joy begins with a cross. Joy begins when we're crucified with him. Joy, true joy, begins when we enter into the hard, absolutely impossible, apart from the Holy Spirit, work of following the Savior who was born to poor parents to live a life as a homeless rabbi, as it were, and die the most ignominious death imagined in human history. And he did it all for the joy that was set before him. Then he says astonishing things to us, like, if we want that joy, we have to take up our cross daily and follow him. So, fruit-bearing, joy-filled life is the life of cross-bearing. It's the life of following what the Magi learned, that the king will be found in a place you don't expect him, that you will find him in a way you didn't expect to find him. How many of us thought that we might be drawn closer to God when all the things we thought were most valuable were being stripped away? Is that how we would have drawn it up? It's not how I would have drawn it up. And that we'd find joy maybe with a wayward child that we've been praying for, a grandchild, and it's caused us so much pain. And yet in the midst of it, God is meeting us and drawing us deeper into his love for us. Or maybe it's joy in a spouse now that you can't find joy in that person because you're seeing stuff and you're realizing stuff and you go, this person is pushing all my buttons and I don't even know that I love this person anymore. And God is saying to you, the world's way is say, give up, I've fallen out of love. The Savior's way is to say, serve and love those whom you don't feel like serving and loving. Maybe it's God stripping away emotional comfort and security. Maybe he's doing that in your life right now, and it does not look like the pathway to true joy. And here's what Matthew's telling us. He's saying it doesn't look like you think it will. Jesus did not look like the conquering Herod. Herod won a lot of money and battles. And that's the kind of king the world is always interested in. Not the suffering king. Not the king born miraculously with a miraculous star leading outcasts of that time to see him. It's so easy to miss him, my friends. But when we look at our circumstances in light of the cross, when we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings that Paul speaks about, We begin to find joy. We begin to learn the lesson the Magi learned. We learn that hardship becomes a tool for discipleship. Stress takes us deeper with God. Disappointment is fellowship with Jesus. And our pursuit of the world fades. And as it fades, what happened to the Magi will happen in our lives. When they looked away from Herod, the star grew brighter and led them to the place where joy incarnate and joy everlasting lay waiting for them. And when we learn the lesson they learned, we have only one choice, and that's to respond with worship to the King of Kings, the suffering King, the King born from a miracle, the King who miraculously brings all of the most unlikely people together to save them and love them and give them everlasting joy. Let's pray. Lord, we are hungry for joy this evening, and we have looked for it in all the wrong places, and we find ourselves once again unfulfilled, really not even satiated, Lord, by what we thought would make us full. So get rid of it all, we pray, and we know, and Lord, we are scared to pray that prayer because we know you'll take things maybe from us that we really think we need, but we don't have your perspective, so we can't see that we might not need them. Oh Lord, as you do that, as we learn the lesson of following this King, an unlikely King, oh Father, walk with us. We cannot do it on our own, and we throw ourselves upon you to show us the way. Walk with us through it and bring us safely home as the Good Shepherd guides us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.